Do you tremble at the fear of the Lord? Are you overwhelmed when you think about the glory of God? Well, let's be honest. Most of us don't spend much time thinking about God's glory. In fact, we spend very little time thinking about Him at all. Welcome to the Bible Study Hour, a radio and internet program with Dr. James Boyce, preparing you to think and act biblically. For the next few minutes, we'll be given some fuel for our thought lives. So put on your thinking cap and turn with me to Romans chapter 11, verses 33 through 35. And let's listen now to Dr. Boyce.
Several decades ago, when I was growing up, the evangelical church was very much interested in prophecy. If you're over 50 years of age and you grew up with an evangelical background, you probably know what I'm talking about. A lot of sermons had to do with prophecy. There were lots of books on prophecy, or even prophetic conferences. And people who were part of that knew all about the 70 weeks of Daniel, and the beast, and the Antichrist, and the false prophet, and the order of the last events, and they could debate them very well. I'm not making fun of that. Prophecy is part of Scripture, and it needs to be expounded in its time. But there was, it seems to me, a downside to that back in those decades that many of us who grew up with that background have, I hope, profited from. And the negative thing was this. There was such a focus on prophecy that many people who lived through it became kind of smug in what seemed to be a private kind of knowledge. We know what's going on out there and what's going to happen, and nobody else does. And there was a sort of disengagement from the reality of life. One person summed that up for me once. We were talking about some particularly sad thing that was going on in the world, and the other person seemed to be happy about it. I didn't understand that. I said, why? Well, they said, if things are getting bad, it must be that the Lord Jesus is about to come back. Now, that's not what the biblical writers did. Biblical writers were well aware about what was going on in their age, and they were distressed by it. They grieved about it. They mourned over sin. And when they talked about prophecy, it didn't make them smug. On the contrary, what it did was direct their thoughts upward to God, and they ended by glorifying Him for His majesty and all His many glorious attributes. Now, there's no better example of that in all the Bible than what we have at the end of Romans 11. Paul's been talking about prophecy, hasn't he? He's been tracing the plans of God in history as far as the Jews are concerned, the focal point of his dealings. He's tried to show what God is doing, and he's ended with a revelation. He said to us, look, here is the case. When the fullness of the Gentiles has come in, all Israel is going to be saved. In other words, God is going to do a work of regeneration and salvation among the masses of the Jewish people in the final days before the last judgment. Now, what's his reaction at that point? Does he become smug? No, on the contrary. This insight and study leads him to a great glorification of God. He's been talking about the mercy of God, hasn't he? The verses immediately before the doxology talk about the mercy of God to the Gentiles on the one hand through Jewish disobedience, and to the Jews eventually on the other because of Gentile obedience. And then, having talked about mercy, he does what Joseph Addison did, obviously, in that great hymn of his written in 1712. Addison wrote, when all thy mercies, O my God, my rising soul surveys, transported with the view, I'm lost in wonder, love, and praise. That's exactly what Paul does as he comes to the end of Romans 11. He begins his great doxology in which he says, oh, the depth of the riches of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable His judgments and His paths beyond tracing out. Now, what I would like to do is follow the pattern of Paul and begin to look at some of these attributes of God that he mentions. We're going to take time to do that because there are a number of them in this doxology, and it's one of the greatest doxologies in Scripture. I do want to acknowledge, however, that as I begin, we have a problem. We say, based on that text in Isaiah 55, that God's thoughts are not our thoughts, neither are our ways His ways, but in this particular case, not even the thoughts and ways of Paul are our ways. Paul talks about prophecy and has insight into what God is doing in history and ends in doxology. He thinks about God. Most of us don't do that at all. We come to the end of this chapter, and I suspect that what we're really thinking is, isn't it good we've gotten to the end of chapter 11 because now we can get on to chapter 12 and get something practical? Well, what is more practical for the people of God to think about than God? Charles Haddon Spurgeon had a great ministry in London. It lasted nearly half a century. Came to London when he was 20 years old. The secret to the blessing of God on that ministry, in my judgment, is found in the very first recorded sermon we have of Spurgeon. You know, there are volumes and volumes of those published sermons. Most of them Metropolitan Tabernacle Pulpit, the great tabernacle in London. But before that, he was 6 years in a place called the New Park Street Pulpit. And this is the first sermon and the first volume of the published sermons of the New Park Street Pulpit. And what Spurgeon said, this young man, as he began his ministry, 20 years of old, is this: the proper study of God's elect is God. And then he spelled it out. The highest science, the loftiest speculation, the mightiest philosophy which can ever engage the intention of a child of God is the name, the nature, the person, the work, the doings, and the existence of the great God whom he calls his Father. And he argued that thinking about God improves the mind and expands it. Let me ask this: who in our day really thinks much about God, even in church, even in evangelical churches? It's impossible to know what's going on in another person's mind, of course, but judging by our actions, our words, our desires, our church programs, the focal point of our attention and our giving, I would assume that not one in 100 people in an average church, even an evangelical church, is really thinking about God in an average worship service. I'm not the only one who has sensed this, of course. A.W. Tozer was a great minister in Chicago earlier in this century, the Christian Missionary Alliance, a very godly man, and he wrote a number of books which I heartily commend to you. One is called The Pursuit of God, another one, The Knowledge of the Holy. In The Knowledge of the Holy, Tozer says something, now written about 30 years ago, 1961, that I want to read at some length. It's an analysis of what he saw in his day. Listen to what he said. The church has surrendered her once lofty concept of God and has substituted for it one so low, so ignoble, as to be utterly unworthy of thinking, worshiping men and women. This she has done, not deliberately, but little by little, and without her knowledge, and her very unawareness only makes her situation all the more tragic. This low view of God, entertained almost universally among Christians, is the cause of 100 lesser evils everywhere among us. A whole new philosophy of the Christian life has resulted from this one basic error in our religious thinking. With our loss of the sense of majesty has come the further loss of religious awe and consciousness of the divine presence. We have lost our spirit of worship and our ability to withdraw inwardly, to meet God in adoring silence. Modern Christianity is simply not producing the kind of Christians who can appreciate or experience what it means to live in the Spirit. The words, "Be still and know that I am God," mean next to nothing to the self-confident, bustling worshiper in this middle period of the 20th century. This loss of the concept of majesty has come just when the forces of religion are making dramatic gains and the churches are more prosperous than at any time within the past several hundred years. But the alarming thing is that our gains are mostly external and our losses are wholly internal. And since it's the quality of our religion that's affected by internal conditions, it may be that our supposed gains are merely our losses spread over a wider field. Now, that's how Tozer saw the situation in his day 30 years ago. And who would dare to say that the situation has improved in the evangelical church in the last three decades? Far from improving, it's gotten much worse, because our culture today is far more impacted by television, our love of entertainment, and our me-centered outlook than ever it was. And all of these things detract from the worship of the true God by Christians when they gather together. And the tragedy is that for the most part, we're even unaware of what has happened. Now listen, no people ever rise higher than their idea of God. And conversely, if we lose a high and awesome sense of the wonders of the attributes of God, we inevitably sink low in our morality and even in such common things as we call humanity. We're distressed today at what seems to be the utter and growing disregard for human life in large segments of our society. Murders just occur with frequency and apparently with no meaning at all. But what do we expect of a culture that's turned its back on God, that won't even allow the name of God or something suggesting God or religious themes to be shown in public places? We're distressed by the decline of morality, even among members of the church and even among the clergy. But what do we expect when we come to church? And instead of learning about God and hearing about His holiness, what we are told about is things that make us feel good, so we go home being entertained and uplifted, but not having really worshiped the Almighty. You see, these things require correction, and that's what we need to do. Tozer said, "What comes into our minds when we think about God is the most important thing about us." And that's true. But if the full truth be told, most of us hardly think about God at all. Now, I want to say that the problem is not merely our preoccupation with ourselves and with material things, though that's certainly a large part of it. But part of the problem is that it's not easy to think about God or talk about God. God is high and lifted up and above us, and He is unlike anything we really know. God is not like us. So whenever we try to compare Him to something we do know, we inevitably find ourselves being led astray, and we're baffled as we realize that we really aren't getting to the heart of God's true nature. When we talk about God, we usually use similes. Simile is a form of speech in which we say, "This is like that." When we talk about God, we use similes. We say, "God is like." What do we say God is like? He's like a good father. That's true. He describes Himself in the Bible as a father, but God is far more than a father. Or we say God is like a mother to His children. And that is true. All of the maternal instincts are found in God, but God is far more than that. Whenever we begin to talk about God, we find ourselves stretching beyond what our thoughts and minds can ever encompass. Let me give you an example of that. Ezekiel was a great prophet. At the very beginning of his book, he has recorded for us a vision of God. It's one of the most moving visions of God in all the Old Testament. But as he begins, he's seeing something he's never seen before. He tries to describe it by the language of resemblance, that is, by similes. He says, "What I saw was like this." But the closer he gets to God, the harder it comes for him to express things in human language, and the more inadequate the words appear. Let me show you how it works. He begins this way: "I saw a windstorm coming out of the north, an immense cloud with flashing lightning and surrounded by brilliant light." We can imagine that. He goes on, "The center of the fire looked like glowing metal." It wasn't glowing metal, but something like that. It looked like glowing metal. "And in the fire was what looked like four living creatures." You see, he's getting closer and closer. A little further on, his words become even less sure. "Spread out above the living creatures was what looked like an expanse." What in the world is that, an expanse? But that's what he said. "Sparkling like ice and awesome. When the creatures moved, I heard the sound of their wings like the roar of rushing waters, like the voice of the Almighty, like the tumult of an army." You see, he's scrambling for words to try to describe what it was he saw and heard. And then finally, he gets where he's standing before the very throne of God, and he has a vision of God upon His throne. And after a few feeble attempts to describe what it is he's actually seeing, he says this: "This was the appearance of the likeness of the glory of the Lord." You see the problem? That, incidentally, is why God prohibits the worship of Himself by images in the second of the Ten Commandments. You know how it goes. "You shall not make for yourself an idol in the form of anything in heaven above, or in earth beneath, or in the waters under the earth. Thou shalt not bow down thyself, nor serve them, for I, the Lord thy God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children, unto the third and fourth generations of them that hate me, but showing mercy and love to thousands of them that love me and keep my commandments. You see, at first glance, we read that and we say, well, what harm could there possibly be in that? An image? Well, an image ought to be useful in that it at least focuses the attention of the worshiper. What could be wrong with images? Well, two things are wrong with them. First of all, an image always dishonors God because it's always less than He is. And so it doesn't disclose His glory, rather it obscures it. And then secondly, images always mislead the worshiper because we begin to associate with the image things that really do not apply to God. Even though God has revealed Himself to us personally in Jesus Christ, it's significant, isn't it, that Jesus Christ came before the age of photography and movies and television, as a result of which we do not have a celluloid or electronic image of Him. How do we know Jesus Christ? We know Him by His words, and it's by words, propositional truth about Himself, that God communicates His nature to us in the pages of the Word of God. Now, one helpful distinction that theologians make when they're talking about the attributes of God is between what they call the communicable attributes of God and the incommunicable attributes of God. The communicable attributes of God are those things which He shares with us, or what we share with Him in some measure because we're made in the image of God. Things like knowledge, wisdom, love, mercy. We know what knowledge is because we can know. It's part of what it is to be made in the image of God. We recognize that our knowledge isn't like God's knowledge. Our knowledge is always limited and it's often wrong. It's partial. God's knowledge is perfect and infinite. It encompasses all things, but there's a similarity. And so that's a communicable attribute, and so is love and mercy, the very things that Paul is going to mention when he talks about the attributes of God in this doxology. Then, on the other hand, there are those attributes of God that are called incommunicable, and those are the things that God cannot share with us and doesn't, because they're uniquely what it means to be God. Things like self-existence, self-sufficiency, and eternity. None of us share in those things in any way at all. Now, we're going to be looking at the communicable attributes as we go along. We're going to take some time to study them. Here, I'd like to think a little bit about the incommunicable attributes, because we're asking the question, who is like God? And the answer to the question is no one. No one is like God in these things, at least. What are they? Let's just look at those things I mentioned. First of all, let's talk about God's self-existence. What does it mean? Well, self-existence means that God has no origins, that He has always been, and He's always exactly the way He is, and that He doesn't depend upon anybody. How is it when you and I speak about ourselves, describe who you are, you say who you are, and then you say something like this? You have to say, I am who I am by the grace of God. But when God revealed Himself to Moses at the burning bush, what did God say? God said, I am who I am. You see, it's a way of saying that I depend upon nobody. I am self-existent. I am contained all within myself. Of course, this is where our problem lies when we're trying to understand God, because the way we try to understand or get to know anything is by association, and if possible, by breaking it down and tracing the constituent parts to their origins. If we have a problem and we can break it down into parts and then say this part is dependent upon that part and that part is dependent upon that part, then we're beginning to understand and we get to know it, and that's the way we solve problems. If something isn't working right, we find out why it isn't working right, and then we deal with that which is causing the problem. Now, you can't do that with God. When we study anything else, ultimately it's traceable to God because God's the creator of all things. But when you study God, you can't trace God to anything, because God is self-existent. He cannot be evaluated and analyzed and subjected to our dissection the way other objects can. Or again, God is self-sufficient. Self-sufficiency means that God has no needs and that He doesn't depend on anyone. Now, again, we're not like that. We have scores of needs, and some of them are desperate. If we're deprived of certain things even for a short time, we die. How about oxygen? We have to have oxygen to breathe. Oxygen's taken away, we die in minutes. about food. If food is taken away, we die in a relatively short amount of time. We need food and clothing, and then we need intangible things like fellowship and interaction and work to do and all of that that goes into being part of what it is to be a human being. God has no needs. He doesn't depend on anyone. Sometimes people can't get that, and they think when they think about God in human categories, supposing God to be like themselves, they say, well, God obviously needs somebody to relate to. Before he created the world and men and women, he must have been lonely, and therefore he created the world and he made all these human beings so he'd have somebody to relate to. We understand that because we're like that, but God isn't like us in that. People forget that God is a Trinity. God had perfect fellowship and all-satisfying fellowship within the Godhead, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, before there was anything at all. God was never deficient in any respect. Or again, people say, well, God must need worshipers. That's why he's made us, so we can worship him. It's a great privilege to worship God, but God doesn't need worshipers. Someone has said, if tomorrow every human being on the face of the earth became an atheist, so that not only did they not worship God, they even denied his existence, God would not be deprived by that one little bit. He would be no more deprived by our atheism than the sun would refuse to give its light if in the same manner all of us tomorrow morning should wake up blind. We wouldn't be able to see the light, but the light would be shining, and if we fail to acknowledge God, it doesn't mean that God is any less. God is still God. People say, well, maybe God needs helpers. That's why he made us. And it is true. God has given us meaningful work to do. He did that to even Adam in the garden. And he does that to those of us who know Jesus Christ as Savior today because we're his witnesses in the world. We're given this great task of evangelization. It's a marvelous thing. It's a great privilege, but God doesn't need us to do it in the sense that he couldn't manage without us. You see, in all these things, God is utterly self-sufficient. And the fact that he chooses to use us is due only to his utterly free and utterly sovereign will. How about that last attribute, the matter of eternity? Eternity is a difficult word to describe in a few phrases, but it has to do with everlastingness or perpetuity. It means that God is, that he always has been, that he always will be, and that he is always the same in this infinite eternal being. Now, that has practical bearing for us because it means that God can always be trusted to be as he has revealed himself to be. Sometimes when we're talking about Scripture today, I hear people say things like this, especially if we're talking about the moral code of the Old Testament. People will say, well, that was then and this is now. Or even if you turn to the New Testament, they'll say, well, that was just Paul's time. This is today. We don't have to pay attention to that today. But you see, the fallacy in that is that the Scriptures are an expression of the character of God, and the character of God is unchanging. God is eternal. So if God has loved us in Jesus Christ, it's because he has always loved us in Jesus Christ. He fixed his love upon us before the creation of the world. In fact, he determined to send Jesus Christ to be our Savior before the foundation of the world. If God has a plan to work out in history, God is working out that plan, and it's a plan that he determined beforehand and that he will certainly accomplish. That's why you and I can't fight against it. We have to say the will of God be done. Eternity of God also means that God is going to be there at the end. Whether we like it or not, the day is coming when we're going to have to stand before him and give accounting for what we've done. You see, that is our God, and we are not like that in any respect. Now, someone will say, well, if it's all that difficult, how are we to form right thoughts about God? The answer to that, as you well know, is by the Bible. It's only the Bible that tells us about God. That's why we have to study it. And it is why, I might add, there is so little knowledge of the true God or worship of the true God today. We simply are not Bible students. We don't study to see what the Bible says about God, so we don't know about God. That's how it's done. But let me suggest two practical things. J.I. Packer, in his book Knowing God, suggests that the first thing we ought to do is remove from our thoughts any limits that would make God small. You just have to work at that. And that's what we've been doing in this study, isn't it? We've been trying to eliminate from our minds those limited ideas of cause and effect, dependency and time, which have no real bearing upon God himself. What we've been trying to do is expand our thinking by such ideas as self-existence, self-sufficiency, and eternity. It's what the Bible writers do again and again. And then secondly, says Packer, we need to remind ourselves of the acts of God, which are great. We don't identify God with his acts, but we recognize that the acts are an expression of what he's like. The biblical writers do this again. They say, this is the God who created the heavens and the earth, and he did it by the mere word of his mouth. He spoke and it came into being. That's our God. They talk about his deliverance of his people from Egypt, how he brought them out with a strong hand, overpowering the Egyptians and their gods, leading them into their own land, driving out their enemies before them, even stopping the sun in the sky in the days of Joshua at Gibeon so they could have a full victory over their enemies. That's our God. We as Christians look back and say, yes, and our God has come to earth in the person of Jesus Christ, the God-man, the incarnate Son of God, who died for our sin and rose again in order to be our triumphant Savior. That's our God. You see, we have to work at that, and we have to work at it again and again. Now, at the very end of the book of Micah, Micah's name means who is like God. At the very end of his book, he uses his name as an illustration, and he asks the question. He was born in a time that was a low period in the history of his people. It was an evil time. The judgment of God was about to come. God had warned them of the judgment, but they had refused to repent. The book of Micah is largely about judgment. But as he gets to the end, he goes beyond that and he begins to think of the mercy of God. And he begins to ask the question, who is like you? And here's the way he puts it. Who is a God like you, who pardons sin and forgives the transgression of the remnant of his inheritance? You do not stay angry forever, but you delight to show mercy. You will again have compassion on us. You will tread our sins underfoot and hurl all our iniquities into the depths of the sea. You will be true to Jacob and show mercy to Abraham, as you pledged on oath to our fathers in the days long ago. Isn't that a marvelous way to end a book on judgment? You see, if God were like us, he would never have shown mercy to the people in the first place because they didn't deserve it. Or if God were like us, even if he had shown mercy at one time, he would have ceased to show it because his patience would have worn thin and he would have said, I just can't keep on doing this. The people certainly don't deserve my mercy. Now, God does deal with sin. The book deals with that. He does speak against judgment. Judgment did come. And what Micah is saying is the same thing that Paul is saying as he gets toward the end of Romans. If it were not for the mercy of our God, we would perish. And therefore, who is a God like you? You see, who is God? He is the Lord, the compassionate and gracious God, slow to anger, abounding in love and faithfulness, maintaining love to thousands and forgiving wickedness, rebellion, and sin. God is not like us. Thank God he is not like us. That's what God is like. And if God were not like that, there would be no hope for anyone. But he is, and there is, and we need to learn that and learn how to think about that and praise him for it. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for what you reveal about yourself, and we confess that even when we study these things, we have a hard time grasping them, because your ways are not our ways, and your thoughts are not our thoughts, and you are not like us. But our Father, you've given us the Scriptures. It's there for our enlightenment. You have sent your Holy Spirit to enable us to understand what we read, and you have worked in us and promised to work in us in a persevering way, so that as we go on in life, we, by your grace, are enabled to grow closer and closer to you. Use these studies, we pray, to accomplish that in us. Break us free from all of these time-bound limitations that tie us to the earth and cloud our eyes and restrict our vision and warp our souls. And grant instead that we might see you increasingly in your glory, be lifted to praise you, and then become increasingly like the one in whose image we are made. For Jesus' sake, amen.
You have been listening to the Bible Study Hour, a ministry of the Alliance of Confessing Evangelicals, featuring the Bible teaching of Dr. James Montgomery Boyce. We appreciate your ongoing support of this broadcast ministry. The Alliance of Confessing Evangelicals exists to promote a biblical understanding and worldview. Drawing upon the insight and wisdom of Reformation theologians from decades, even centuries gone by, we seek to provide contemporary Christian teaching that will equip believers to understand and meet the challenges and opportunities of our time and place. The Alliance also produces the radio broadcasts Every Last Word, featuring the teaching of Dr. Philip Graham Ryken, and Dr. Barnhouse and the Bible, featuring the Bible teaching of the late Dr. Donald Gray Barnhouse. For a full list of radio stations carrying our programs, please visit our website at www.alliancenet.org. The Bible Study Hour continues through your generous gifts and financial support. If you would like to see this program continue to benefit others as it has benefited you, please prayerfully consider becoming a friend of the Alliance. For more information or to make a contribution, please contact us by calling toll-free 1-800-488-1888. You can also send us a gift by writing to Alliance of Confessing Evangelicals, Box 2000, Philadelphia, PA 19103. Or you can visit us online at www.alliancenet.org. Be sure to ask for a free resource catalog featuring books, audio teachings, commentaries, booklets, videos, and a wealth of other materials from outstanding Reformed teachers and theologians. Thank you again for your continued support and for listening to the Bible Study Hour.